5 verse 17. For those of you, if you're new or just joining us, we've been in Matthew for a little while now. When we just began chapter 5, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew are the longest sermon of Jesus in the Bible. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we've spent several weeks now on the opening of this sermon, which are called the Beatitudes. Jesus begins to tell us, and we've been studying for weeks now, the correct posture of how we come to God, what we need to know about who He is, and what we need to know about who we are, so we can correctly come to Him. And so we've been talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a way we come to God, and then after we come to God in this correct fashion, there's a way we treat each other. And those are the last Beatitudes that we've been studying. And now it seems that Jesus is taking a bit of a break. He's gone through the Beatitudes, and He's told us how if we do these things, we're going to be blessed, and we're also going to be changed. We're going to become salt and light, and there's no such thing as unsalty salt, right? God changes us when we come to Him, poor in spirit and the right ways. But now Jesus has taken a step back, and He's fixing to give what we know as a four-verse interjection before He can continues this sermon. And He does this for a reason and a purpose, and it's for that reason, a purpose, where we need to slow down and really drink deeply from verses 17 and 20. He knows that He's speaking to a Jewish audience that is steeped in the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they have taken what God has said in the Old Testament, and they have built their own system out of what God has said, that they follow more closely than they do the actual commands of God. And Jesus wants to let them know who He is and what He is doing and why they're wrong, and they're going to need to find a righteousness somewhere else other than the traditions that they've set for themselves. Let's begin in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now let's talk for a second first about the law and the prophets. What is the law? What is the prophets? Are these books? What's going on? What is Jesus speaking about? You see, we have 39 books in the beginning of our Bible that we refer to as the Old Testament. It is the history of God speaking to His creation and making a people for Himself out of Abraham, out of Isaac, and out of Jacob, and how He's continuing to speak to those people and work in that people and save that people from slavery and make them a great nation and give them an inheritance and a promised land, and when they disobey, to discipline them with exile, but to bring them back again with hope and promise of a final salvation. We've got 1,500 years of history of God speaking to His people in between the books of Genesis and Malachi. But in the days of Jesus, the Old Testament wasn't called the Old Testament. It was known as the Law and the Prophets. The Law being the five books of Moses that begin the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These contain God speaking to Moses and revealing to Moses how creation occurred and what God had done, and how God raised up Moses to deliver the people from their Egyptian slavery, and how God on Mount Sinai spoke to His people, telling them exactly how to live and exactly where to go and exactly what to do. And if you've ever walked through some of those early books in the Bible, the Torah, as the Jews refer to it, the law, you'll know that there are some very specific and detailed laws that God gives His people. known as the law, and the rest of the Old Testament in the ancient world was known as the prophets, sometimes called the Psalms and the prophets, but more commonly known as just the prophets, because it was all God through the power of the Holy Spirit in speaking to men and to for them to write down what God says, for them to deliver it to the rest of God's people. And we still have those recorded works through the providence of God today. So Jesus knows. He's given his Beatitudes. He knows the scribes and the Pharisees are in his audience, and he knows they're already scratching their heads saying, wait a minute, do you think you're replacing the Ten Commandments? Do you think you're replacing the law that God gave Moses? Moses is our hero. Moses is the great prophet. God spoke directly to Moses, and Moses delivered that law to us. We know what we're supposed to do because of Moses. And you said, what about the other prophet? What about everything else that God has been doing in our history? See, the Old Testament for them was their living daily guidebook where they took their information because God had spoken. So they're saying, wait a minute, Jesus, these Beatitudes are new. We're not seeing that in the Ten Commandments. What are you trying to do? Are you trying to get rid of? Are you trying to wash away? Are you trying to sweep under the rug everything that God has already been doing in us, his people? And Jesus wants them to know up front, I'm not here to abolish. Here's what we know. God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We need to understand, right? There's an underpinning of our belief in God, and there needs to be a firm foundation of who we understand God to be. If God is who the Bible says God is, if he is eternal, self-sustaining, in need of nothing, creator of all that is, out of nothing, he creates all that is. And if this God is, it's not that he knows right. It's not that he acts righteously. The Bible says he is righteousness. It's his nature. He is true. He is holy. He is just. He is glorious. This is who God is. So everything that proceeds from God, every way that God reveals himself, we get to see his nature. We get to see, right? We know what's true because when God speaks, his words are true because he is truth. There is a standard, and that standard, according to the word of God, is God himself. And this is why people who want to talk themselves out of believing in God, and they come up with all these scientific expressions, and they come up with all these ways to say people who believe in God are silly and we're smarter than that now. Well, the reality is what they believe is completely illogical and irrational. The next time someone tells you there is no God, just do this. Just take your hand, open-fisted, okay, open-fisted, smack them across the face. See what they do. What are they? You can't do that. That's wrong, right? Well, that's funny because where does wrong come from? Right? They don't have an answer. They don't have an answer, right? Because in order for there to be a right and a wrong, there's got to be a standard of what is right and wrong. In order for us to know truth from false, in order for us to know light from darkness, there's got to be a standard first set so that we can know these things. So anyone with any kind of framework for good and evil, right and wrong, they're building their ideology off of a system that they are completely ignoring because there is no standard for these things. Darwinian evolution drives me crazy, and here's why. It's inconsistent. If we really believe that we are primordial ooze that's evolved over time from single-cell organisms to multi-cell organisms, you didn't know you're getting a science lesson today, I understand. Right? If we really believe the survival of the fittest, where the heck all these nonprofits come from? Right? If we really believe that the weak need to die so the strong can survive. See, it's inconsistent with the way God has created us. Each of us, even atheists, have the thumbprint of God upon them, and we cannot escape it. Even if we believe things contrary to that thumbprint of God, we don't act upon them. We still, when we see a tsunami overseas kill hundreds of thousands of people, our hearts melt, and we want to do something to help, which is contrary to Darwinian evolution. Right? There is a standard, and God is that. He is that never-changing standard who has revealed light and darkness to us, who has revealed truth from falsehood to us. Through his spoken words, he's revealed himself. And here's the point. If God said something 4,000 years ago, it's still true today. If God said something 3,000 years ago, in the time of Jesus, it was still true. When God speaks through, right, Hebrews 1 says, God speaks now through his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice Hebrews 1 does not say, God now speaks through the Watchtower Press. Right? He finally revealed himself to somebody that could tell us the truth just 150 years ago. No, God doesn't speak through, and listen, we praise God for structures and denominations that provide skeletal systems that help the church grow and flourish. But our hope is never in any organization. Our hope is never in any of those structures. Our hope is in the person and work of Jesus alone. God now speaks through his Son, Christ. And if Christ spoke 2,000 years ago, we can still take his words to the bank today. What Jesus is saying is, God doesn't change it. I didn't come here to sweep the Old Testament under the rug. In fact, I didn't come here. God, here's what we call the New Testament new. We call right what Jesus did a new covenant. But sometimes we misunderstand what we mean by new. God wasn't up in heaven after a couple thousand years working with his people, wringing his hands going, oh, you know what? I don't think this is going to work. Right? I might need to scrap this plan and start over. That's not what Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh, that's not what's happening at this point in history. And Jesus wants the scribes and the Pharisees and everyone under the sound of his voice to understand something very clearly. I have not come to abolish. Everything that God has said is good and righteous and holy and pure. And it's, we're going to see in a second, it's all going to come to pass. I'm not here to abolish. I'm not here to do away with. I'm not here to sweep under the rug. Instead, I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. See, God has been doing something and revealing himself and speaking throughout all of history. And it's all come to this pinnacle moment where everything that God has said, every promise that God has made is now being fulfilled in the person of his Son, God becoming flesh and walking among us, dying in our place for our sins. Everything that happens in the history of Israel is fulfilled in the person of Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with, I came to fulfill. Now here, moving forward, let me say this first quickly, and I've already gone too long in my introduction, so I'm sorry. But there are two ways people get this wrong. There are two, right? If you're driving down a road, there's always a ditch on both sides. There are actually people who have, in our day and age, who have changed this verse. They've actually got Bibles where this verse says the exact opposite. Right, now listen, here's how we know they're wrong. Because we have 27,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament writings. When you have, it's the most ancient manuscripts of any work that has ever been written in all of history. Even secular people have to admit there is no more historically accurate book in the world than the Bible. Right, you know what the next closest thing is? The epic poems of Homer. We have 600 copies of Homer. We have 27,000 of the New Testament. So we know when we look at all those ancient manuscripts and they all say the same thing, we know that we're reading the same Bible today that was written after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right, but some people, they take this verse and they make it say the exact opposite. They make it say, I have come, Jesus says, I have come to abolish the law. And those people are called antinomians. You may have heard them. They're kind of the group that fuels the licentious movement, if you're familiar with that term. These are the people who don't believe that there is any kind of law of God, moral or otherwise, that we should labor under, and that sin is no longer a problem and God doesn't care about sin anymore now that Christ has come. So we can just woohoo, strap on the party hat, bring the keg out, and let's go. Right? Listen, you cannot read the New Testament. Listen, we are saved by what God has done in Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see, right, his salvation, we are secure in the salvation of God, but we cannot read the Bible. We're not going to be able to read the rest of Matthew chapter 5 and 6, walking away thinking God's okay with sin now. Right, the way we live as reflections of the image of God matters. God's called us to be salt and light, and there's no such thing as unsalty salt. So we're not antinomians who say, praise God for grace, now I can live any way I want. No, we've read James and we understand that there's got to be fruit on the tree of a truly regenerate person. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we want to follow him. We want to serve him. We want to be his men and women in this world. We want to honor him with our breath and with our sweat and with our money and with our blood and with our lives. You can't say sin's not a problem. If you say that, you have a truncated gospel when you look at the cross itself. Look what God did to his son because of sin. Sin matters to God because sin is an offense to him. So we cannot be antinomian walking away. Jesus didn't, he didn't come to abolish the law. He came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And it's very important we make that distinction. There's another group that comes along and falls into a ditch on the other side, and they are called theonomists. These are people who say, see, he didn't come to abolish it, so we are still required to live under every law that we find in the Old Testament. And if any of you have read Leviticus, you know there's some pretty interesting laws that were given at the time. So let's talk quickly about, and as we're going to, as Jesus moves us into Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see that the moral law is still, right? God's still holy, just, righteous, and pure, and we are to live as he reveals himself. There's still moral law that we are bound to, but there are other laws in the Old Testament that have been completely fulfilled, and the New Testament teaches us that one of them is the civil law. Right, how many of you know, if you've read the Bible, as God's people are going out into the wilderness, God gives them very specific instructions about how to set up camp, about sanitation and hygiene, right? There's, right, if you've got to use the restroom, you got to walk so many steps out and dig a hole so deep and blah, 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 right? And all these kinds of things. Why did God give all those rules to his people? Number one, they lived in the wilderness and they were the first commonwealth system in the ancient world. They didn't have a king ruling over them. They didn't have this powerful, strong, large government with all these officials. No, they had families and they had tribes. And then they had Moses who was pulling his hair out trying to keep up with everything. If you remember Jethro's advice to Moses, I don't have time for that. right? They were a commonwealth. They governed themselves. So God, in his goodness, as his people are wandering in wilderness and coming to the promised land and inhabiting the promise, he gives them civil laws to help keep them safe so that they can grow and flourish in that Middle Eastern climate, right? If they're not paying attention to where waste is being put, people, God's people are going to get sick and a lot of people are going to die. There's going to be disease and bacteria. So God gives them special instructions. Ladies, there were special instructions for you in the ancient world. At a certain time, right, you had to leave home for a week, right? Outside the camp. The guys are wanting to really bring that one back because it's God's word and it's good, holy, pure, and just, right? I'm glad you laughed because it would have been awkward if you didn't. Right? We're no longer, right? The scripture teaches there were dietary restrictions in the ancient world because, right, there are certain things you just, right, it was bad for the diet, and God was protecting his people as they were very fragile there in the early stages of what he was doing for them. But we know that God has made all foods clean in the New Testament, which I praise God for because Sarah sent me to the store the other day, and we shop at Publix because we're close to that store, and I went in. She was like, "You got dinner. It's on you. Go." I was like, "All right, dinner's on me." So I go in. There's only one place I go to in Publix. Well, there's actually two places. We won't talk about the second one. We'll talk about the first one. That's the meat department. Okay? So I go straight back to the meat department. I get what I want for dinner. I bring it home. I walk in with one bag, and I set it on the table, and I said, "Ah, look at this big, beautiful red piece of gorgeousness." And Sarah says, "Where are the sides?" "Woman, a man don't need sides. Right, do you not see what I brought home? It's dinner." Right? Thank goodness we can eat pig now. Amen? It may not be good for us, and we may die early. That's okay, though. It's our prerogative. All foods are clean. Colossians 3, read it. So. Right, there were civil laws for a time that governed God's people as they were in a transition phase, but God has fulfilled all the laws, right? Where there was uncleanness, God became clean. The old is fulfilled. You know what the New Testament says to us now that the Gentiles, right now, and listen, the Gentiles are now grafted in through Christ. But Gentiles were always being grafted in through Christ, even in the Old Testament epoch. They were becoming Israel together, like Ruth and Rahab. We can read all kinds of Moabites and people that were being grafted into Israel. Now we're grafted into the body of Christ. We're grafted into the church. And Paul the Apostle knew this, and he wrote and to us Gentiles, right? There's still civil laws today we need to be obedient to. Why? Because humanity needs structure to grow and to prosper. But God has freed us from the Old Testament wilderness civil laws. And Paul says, whatever nation you find yourself in now, obey the laws of that land so you can continue to be free and to worship God and the church can grow. So there is civil law, right? If you go out and speed, you're going to get a ticket. Trust me, they're serious around here. Right, there are civil laws we have to obey now, but they're not the civil laws of the Old Testament. Those we are freed from. Right, there's also ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Right, in the Old Testament, there was a tent. The tent of meeting, also called the tabernacle, that eventually became the temple. There was a place you went to meet with God. Right? And in that place, there was a priesthood. There were priests there because you couldn't just walk in to worship God. You needed a mediator. You needed someone to stand in the gap and bridge your sinfulness with a holy and righteous God. You needed a priest to help you make amends and be in relationship with God. And the way the priest did that is there's ceremonies. There were sacrifices. There were bulls and goats and turtle doves and lambs. There were all these sacrifices. sacrifices depending on your sins, right? The priest would say, what did you do? And you would tell the priest. The priest would say, here's what's going to be required. And you'd have to go get the animals and bring back the priest. And there was blood shed because the wages of sin is death. And God wanted his people to know that death was the penalty for sin. This is the ceremonial system of the Old Testament. We just studied the book of Hebrews last year, and we know now that we don't have to go to a temple anymore. The old has not been swept away, but it has been fulfilled. The new temple we go to is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is where we meet with God, and he is also our high priest. He's the one who takes the hand of the Father and takes our hand and brings us together into right relationship again. He's our mediator, and he's also our sacrifice. He is the Lamb without blemish who died for the sins of the world. We no longer need the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And the New Testament frees us from these laws, not because they're not good, holy, just, and pure, but because Christ has fulfilled them. Right? So we don't want to fall into it. You can't in this day and age. And God would never, all right, you can't. Somebody came to me after first service. They're like, what about Leviticus where it says if somebody does this, you stone them? I said, you know, we still do that in our country. It's called the electric chair, right? Things haven't changed all that much. But we're not under the civil laws of the Old Testament. We're under the civil laws of our country. That's what Paul says. Right, so everything in the Old Testament is good, holy, pure, and just. But we're not bound because Jesus Christ fulfilled. So there's only one thing we're not bound from, and that's the moral law, which we'll talk about in a moment. I've only got 12 minutes. I'm still on verse 17. Stupid. It's so important, though. It's so important that we understand these things, or somebody's going to come along and they're going to trick you. They're going to say, no, see, it says right here in the Bible, right? No, there are, Jesus fulfilled. He fulfilled the civil and the ceremony. He fulfilled everything that God was doing in the 1,500 years of recorded history that we have. And the only thing that we're still under is the nature of God himself. He says, do not lie, because he only speaks truth. And so we as his people should only tell the truth because it reflects the nature of our God. Right, the moral law of God, we are still bound under. We should be striving to honor God by living according to his ways and purposes in this world, even though we are saved by grace, because we will never do that perfectly. Let's move in the text. Verse 18, and I love this, because have you ever been reading the Bible and thought to yourself, I just don't know if I believe. Right, Jesus gives us a snapshot of his view of Scripture in this next verse. Listen, and if anybody knows the true nature of the revealed words of God, it will be Jesus, amen? I want you to see the honor and the value that Jesus sees in the written word. And did you know this? There are only four books in our New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that detail for us the narrative of the life of Jesus from John the Baptist to the birth of Christ to all the way through the burial, death, resurrection, right? There's four books that tell us the entire story of Jesus from beginning to end on planet Earth. And there are a few sections in those Gospels that Jesus is talking, but the majority of those Gospels are narrative telling about his life. In the short burst of, in Matthew, there's only five discourses where Jesus is actually speaking. Did you know that Jesus quotes the Old Testament in these few places more than 70 times? And that's not just from one book of the Old Testament. It's like 27 different books he quotes. Right, Jesus was walking around preaching, teaching, doing ministry, and he's using the Bible. He's using what God has said to show people who he is, that he is the Messiah who's come to save them from his sins and fulfill all the promises that God has made to Israel. Jesus says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, an iota is something that looks a bit like our English parentheses. It's a Hebrew marking, and there's over 66,000 of them in the Old Testament. A dot is even smaller. It's just a little line that's drawn on some Hebrew characters, a serif that distinguishes them from other characters that would be similar in nature without that little marking. I can't find a number anywhere in any commentary. In fact, one commentary said they are innumerable. Right? You're looking at not at chapters or verses. You're looking at each individual character in each individual word to try to count all those little dots, those Hebrew serifs, if you will. Now, somebody's got to somewhere have a computer program they can create that can count all those, because I would just really like to know, because I'm kind of a geek. But the reality is what Jesus is saying, the point that's coming across here is everything that God has said that has been written down will come to pass. You can take it to the bank. Right? Jesus saw the written word as, and these are words the church doesn't use anymore, as inerrant and infallible. It's complete truth in every area. There's no error within it, and it is all going to come to pass just the way God has revealed it to do so. And we saw the greatest fulfillment of God's word in the person and work of Jesus himself, our Savior, who died in our place for our sins. Moving on quickly, verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is setting up for verse 20 here. And I don't want us to miss that point. But there's something else here I don't want us to miss either. Even in heaven, there are going to be those called least and those called great. We live in such a strange time in history where everybody is espousing what is nonsense. Everybody's got to be the same. Everything's got to be fair. You're not going to find that kind of system even. This is not about politics. This is about theology, okay? Number one, there is no such system. Now listen, we are, when we talk about equality, what do we mean? We have to define these terms or nobody's ever going to get along. And I think we should define the terms the way that God defines the terms, okay? It's quiet in here. Right? Equality is the fact that each and every human being on this planet, no matter where they come from, no matter what color their skin, I love the red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight, right? We are all, as men and women, as human beings, equal in that we are created by God and bear his image. And because of that, there is intrinsic value in each and every one of us. We are all equal also at the foot. So we're equal in value as human beings. We're also equal at the foot of the cross. Salvation is for all in Christ Jesus, whether they're male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, whoever you are, there's salvation in Christ Jesus. There is equality at the foot of the cross. So we're equal in dignity and value and honor as God's image bearers. We're equal at the foot of the cross in salvation. But there are differences in all of us. Some can run fast and some cannot. So the ones that run fast run races and they get trophies and they deserve those trophies. And if you can't run good, you can't demand a trophy that they won fair and square. And this is how, right, we know there's a reward, right? This is not talking about salvation. We know salvation is a gift that God has done. It's about his work that he's done in Christ Jesus for us. And no one can take us out of his hands. Amen? There's security in salvation. But there is also works that we are, right? The gospel is a foundation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says, we're all to be building upon the foundation. And those who build well will receive reward. And those who do not, they're still saved, but they're going to suffer loss, right? There is a least in heaven, and there is a greatest in heaven, and that does have everything to do with the way we put our hands to the plow in the name of Jesus Christ right now, today. There is not going to be this crazy, doesn't matter how hard you work for Jesus, you're going to get the same rewards as the guy who gave his life and went out as a missionary and didn't take a family and just Jesus, 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 right? It's not going to be the same rewards, and you're just going to have to suck it up and be okay with that. Because the Bible says you don't work, you don't eat, okay? This fairness and equality nonsense is just out of control, and it doesn't come from God. That means it comes from somewhere else. Father of lies, if you didn't catch that one. Verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's where this is the theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Because what did the Pharisees and the scribes do? They took the law of God, which is good, holy, just, and pure, and they watered it down into traditions that they could achieve themselves. Right? This happened in the church that I grew up in, right? The Bible reveals this majesty and this holiness that is God. And we boil it down to a little list that says, if you don't listen to rock and roll, if you don't chew tobacco, if you don't smoke cigarettes, and you don't go to dances, you're good. And so what do? Right? Even when we don't want to, right? We say, okay, these are the things that I've got to do. And we do them. And what happens? Self-righteousness grows in us because we're earning our own salvation. We've created not God's law, but we've taken from his law and created a system that we can do ourselves. So there can be no poor in spirit in this system because we can white knuckle it and work hard enough. And by God, I love to dance, but I'm going to avoid every dance. And then when I get to heaven, I'm going to look at God and I'm going to say, you owe me. I gave up all those dances. You owe me. This is what I hate about the way the church in our country preaches tithing. Right? If you tithe, God's going to blow. I talked to a guy one time, and he said, Brent, my business just folded. I've lost everything. And I'm so mad at God because I tithe every week. And look, what? That's nonsense. You can never do anything that puts God. We worship God because he's God. He's good. He loves. He sent his son. This is not charity. This is worship when we give to God with our lives, with our words, and with our wallets. It's worship. But you can never put God in your debt. God owes you nothing. God's given you everything. There's no list you will ever be able to come up with to stand before God and say, I did everything on the list, so now you owe me. I bet you're glad I'm on your team. This is the system of the scribes and the Pharisees. They took the majesty of what God had spoken and they turned it into traditions that they passed down from generation to generation, saying, if you'll just do these things, God will owe you. And these scribes and Pharisees walked around and everybody respected them because they were so pious and right. And everybody thought that those works really were righteous, but God looks at that kind of righteousness and he vomits because it misses the point. Because there can be no poverty of spirit. There can be no meekness. And what Jesus is, listen, Next week, we're talking about anger and then lust and then divorce and then oaths as we talk about the moral requirements of God's righteousness that we are still laboring under. It's going to hurt you. It's going to wreck you. It's going to be like you're on an anvil having the words of Jesus pound upon you. You're going to feel the pain because you fall short as all men fall short. We can never attain the righteousness that God requires. That's why Jesus says, you've got to have a better righteousness than them or you're not going to make it. And brothers and sisters, this morning, the point Jesus is making is we all buckle under the morality of a righteous God. None of us are going to all fall short of his glory. But there is one, Jesus Christ, who came in flesh like you and I. And he fully satisfied every righteous requirement that God demands because he is God and the ultimate standard. It was Jesus who lived the perfect life so that he could step into your place and suffer, right? It pleased God to pour all his righteous indignation, all of his wrath out upon his son. He did that for you so that you didn't have to suffer the wrath of God. The righteousness that we need is the righteousness that is foreign to us. It doesn't come from us. We can never earn it. We'll never merit it. It's the righteousness that Jesus, it's his righteousness that he gives to us. This is the righteousness that makes us right with God again. Now, quickly, because we're already a minute and a half late, and I'm sorry, but there's one other thing I want to point out because it's very important to me. Because we live in a world of weak pulpits, of cowardly preachers who have forsaken the gospel, and God's people in this country are, they're just pathetic. They're weak, they're malnourished, they've got no strong gospel in them. They got no faith in a God because they keep getting told if you rub God's belly the right way, you're gonna get money, and they keep doing everything the preacher says and they don't have money, so I don't know anymore. Right? Every book in the New Testament, including the Gospels, Jesus says, beware, false teachers are coming. They're gonna come. Every book in the book, the writings of Paul, throughout, false teachers are coming. Watch out for the wolves. They look like sheep, but they're wolves. They're going to devour you. They're going to spread lies and discord. They're going to teach for their own gain. They don't care about you or God. They just want to make a good wage, and they want to do it off your backs. Right? Peter, in his books, talks about the false prophets and the false teachers. John talks about the false prophets and the false teachers. And here's what I get every time I say, right, Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, or the Mormons are wrong, or my God, turn Joel Osteen off, please. Right? Somebody leaves the church every time. Right? And here's why. Because as a person, it's hard to not like Joel Osteen, isn't it? I mean, I think he's permanently, surgically, I got that smile. He sleeps like this. That's why we call him Old Smiley. Listen, I don't want to be hard on a man, but I've given him dozens of chances. Every time I see him on the TV, I'm going to say, all right, one more time. Preach the gospel. One more time, an interview on The View. Freaking deliver the mail, man. This is not your gospel. Deliver the mail. You're the mailman. Deliver it. And he just won't do it. So at best, he's a guy that inherited a pulpit and he doesn't need to be there and he doesn't know what he's doing. Or at worst, he's a false teacher who knows exactly what he's doing. But he gets the gospel wrong every time. People come up to me every time I say something like that and they're like, don't do that, Brent, right? Don't do that. Let's just stay on the, let's not be known for what we're against. Let's just stay on the positive, right? That's called New Age. Right? The power of positive thinking. Yeah, I've read that book. It's not Christian. Jesus doesn't follow that example. Jesus cares about sheep.
Jesus doesn't want people to be deceived, so he calls out groups and people throughout. Yes, Jesus does speak positively, but he also speaks negatively. Hey, the scribes and the Pharisees, these guys that you admire because of all this great work they're doing all around, yeah, your righteousness is going to have to be better than theirs, or you're not going to make it. They're preaching a false righteousness. Jesus doesn't mind calling out those who are in error, and we should not be either, for the sake of a gospel that is not truncated but uplifted and held in for the beauty and the majesty that it possesses. There is no Christianity without speaking of sin. There is no Christianity without repentance of sin. There is no Christianity without moving forward, wanting to glorify God with our breath, with our sweat, with our blood. Let's put our hands to the plow and build well. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're just not positive. I thank you that you speak truth, whether we want to hear it or not. And Father, when you speak truth, we have a choice to make. We either try to change what your word says, or we change our minds. Father, I pray that you'd continue to raise up a humble and submissive people to whatever you say, whether we like. God, there's so many things in your word I wrestle with and I struggle with. But Father, may I always be humble enough to say, even though I don't like it, God's word is true. Father, may we be a faithful people to what you have spoken. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. And everybody said, amen.